So if you don't regularly attend here, you might be wondering, why do they have trash in front of the stage here? And this is not trash. For the month, we are gathering shoes that we're going to give away. And I'm sitting back there going, Lord, that looks messy. And I felt like the Lord was saying, if ministry's not messy, you're doing it wrong. It's so awesome to see these shoes that will be given away to the people that need them. So thank you for that. And we're continuing in our sermon series, when I survey the wondrous cross, and we're looking at what does it mean to live a cruciform, a cross-shaped life. And today I want to look at Romans chapter 5. It will be up on the screens. There's Bibles in the seat cushions in front of you. You're welcome to take that Bible home if you need one. And there's a Bible on your phone. And you might have brought one in with you as well. That one will work also. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 5. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church, and he says this. Excuse me, he writes to the church in Rome. Just correcting myself. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Yes, amen. So this morning I want to talk about cruciform hope. And what I mean by cruciform hope is a hope that is defined, shaped, and sustained by the cross of Jesus Christ. A hope that frees us to live the way that Jesus lived. I don't know, did you know that we're actually supposed to live the way that Jesus lived? That's what he means when he says, follow me. And Paul writes here in chapter 5, verse 5, that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I love that. It says hope does not put us to shame. Some translations, and you may have learned this from a translation that says hope does not disappoint. Let's just say that one together. Hope does not disappoint. All right. I love that little phrase there. And how many of you want something in your life that doesn't disappoint? And probably most of us, if not all of us, have something where you say, well, that didn't work out. That's not what I had hoped for. Hope does not disappoint. If you want something that's not going to disappoint, it is hope. All right, and we'll define that here in a little bit. And Paul begins this chapter saying to rejoice in hope. He's saying, hey, church, you're to rejoice in hope. And a marker of the church are to be people that are overjoyed with the glory of God. That you should look and go, oh, that must be the church. They're overjoyed with the glory of God. And then he continues in verse 4, and he says, okay, the trials that come in our life that we think are going to destroy us, or everybody goes, okay, the hope's going to be gone now. He says that actually produces more hope. It's kind of a weird thing that happens. And then he closes this letter in his closing, which Paul like closes letters for two chapters, but in closing this chapter or this book, he says, "Now may the God of hope," let me just pray that over us. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." We ought to be the most hope-filled people on the planet. And the reality is God has given us all that we need to do that. And so let's talk about that. How do we tap into this hope that God offers us? And I want to leave you with two tools. I can't give them to you because they're from God, but I'm going to leave them to you and invite you to tap into these. And it's a radical hope and a defiant joy. Wouldn't that be cool if we were, people looked at us and go, those people have a radical hope and a defiant joy. Let me define those words. So biblical hope, it's not optimism. All right, I don't want you, I mean, go ahead, be more optimistic, but that's not my goal, that you're just more optimistic, you know, like, now that I'm a Christian, the glass is half full rather than half empty. I'm not talking about that, or what sometimes we do as Christians, well, it could be worse. You know, like, that's not really biblical hope. Like, it could be worse, and that's good. Give thanks when you realize, hey, it could be a whole lot worse. That's fine. Give thanks. But hope actually moves us forward if it's worse. Okay, that's what we're talking about with biblical hope, that the worst can come. So hope, here's what hope does. Hope sees the world not currently as it is, but as it will be. Okay? That is biblical hope. And we should be people that tell stories of the world, not as it is, but as it will be. Now we live in the world as it is, but we tell stories. We paint a picture of the world as it's going to be. This hope, it's not a wish. Like, well, I hope Jesus does this. I hope this. It's a confident expectation. It is a confident expectation that something will come to pass because God has promised it. Right? We're saying, I believe in what God has promised. And that gives us both a present reality. I'm not saying ignore the world as it is. But there's a present reality and a future expectation. All right, let's look at defiant joy. That's a new phrase to me, unless I knew it before and I forgot it. Anybody else like that? You're like, oh, this is new. I love that phrase, defiant joy. Like I saw that, I'm like, that's pretty cool. It's this conscious, stubborn decision. Anybody stubborn here? A couple elbows, all right. It is a stubborn decision. Let me find out where I am. Stubborn decision to hold on to hope and celebrate life and the goodness of God in the face of deep pain, tragedy, or oppression. That I hold on to that. I hold that onto that in the midst of all of that. Okay, there's a lady named Candace Payne, a.k.a. Chewbacca Mom. Google her later. Some of you, you're welcome in advance. Some of you, I'm sorry, not sorry. But go ahead and Google her, Chewbacca Mom. She says this. She says, defiant joy is unshakable, anchored in faith, and remains present even when the circumstances are painful. Another lady, Stacy Eldridge, says this. Defiant joy. It is not just joy. It is defiant joy. Defiance means we stand against, to rebel, to dissent, to say no. Because sorrow and suffering, even excruciating loss, do not have the final word. Jesus does. Light does. Love does. And that requires defiance. Right? Radical hope and defiant joy are a rebellion against the rebellion. Did you know the world's in rebellion to God? And we're to go out with radical hope and defiant joy. Hope gives us this inner confidence that frees us to embrace the outward shape of the cross. Right? It's this kind of hope that enables us to serve and to sacrifice, to love, and to forgive. These are our weapons, okay? This hope, this defiant joy, they're our weapons against. Tell me if you face any of these things: despair, cynicism, sorrow, bitterness. These are weapons. Walk in radical hope and defiant joy. Now, here's a question. You're like, that's great. Why should I have that? How do I do this? What empowers me to do that? Because otherwise, those are just words, right? And you're like, I like those words. That's cool. And then we go out and we face the world like everyone else. Well, Paul is going to answer why we should have radical hope and why we should have defiant joy. And it's fascinating because he's going to do it subjectively and objectively. He's going to do it historically and he's going to do it experientially. I'll explain those as we go here. So starting in verse 5, why should I have radical hope? Why should I have defiant joy? He says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Theologian Douglas Moo, he writes this about this passage. He says, what in the old covenant was in some respects at least external, he says, has now been internalized in the new covenant. And it's this internal, subjective, yes, even emotional sensation within the believer that says God indeed loves us. The Spirit of God speaks to us and says, God loves us. Love expressed and made in a vital and real concrete action on our behalf. He says the Holy Spirit has given us assurance that hope will not disappoint. He's saying the Holy Spirit himself tells you this, that God loves you and hope will not disappoint. And I like the language Paul uses. He doesn't say God has loved you. He doesn't just say God loves you. He says he has poured his love into our hearts. He's poured it. I think of this overflow, this abundance that God's pouring love into us, that the only natural thing for it to do is to flow out. There's this abundance in here. And why do we love people? Because God first loved us. Right? I'm powerless otherwise. God has first loved us. And it's this love that he pours into us that enables us to do what he commands later in this letter in Romans 12. I was reading through Romans 12 and I'm like, that'd be awesome. Romans 12 says, love one another with brotherly affection. He says, outdo one another. Okay, you guys want to outdo one another? You want to be competitive in here? Outdo one another in showing honor. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Bless those who persecute you. Overcome evil with good. Man, I'm not doing that unless God has poured his love into me. All right? I need that poured into me so I can pour out what's on the inside. Now, there's something fascinating because I read this passage and I go, why is it the Holy Spirit? Like, why didn't he just say God, you know, pour this in? But he says the Holy Spirit, who is his God. Well, so traditional thinking, when you look at the Trinity, the Father loves. The Bible says the Father so loved us that he gives the Son. The Son loves us. He dies on the cross for our sins and for our salvation. And the Spirit is God's gift of his presence to us. Okay? The Holy Spirit of God. Isn't that incredible? that God says, I'm going to choose people to have my spirit dwell in, not temples, but the temple of human hearts. God indwells us. And this does something. The Spirit of God, it moves God's love from, you know, we could just think, okay, this historical event where Christ died for us. He takes this historical event and makes it an inward reality. And we're not just looking at history. A man named St. Augustine, he defined this not as merely love from God, but participation in the very love which the Father, Son, and Spirit have eternally loved one another. The love from eternity past has been poured into our hearts. Think about Paul wrote to the Galatian church, and he calls love the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you think about fruit for you biologists here, bearing fruit in any other context is a byproduct that is only produced from a relationship or a connection of two entities. All right? So I can't do this apart from God. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God working in us. And this kind of love that Paul's talking about here, it is a byproduct of our relationship with God. It is us abiding in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit working within our lives. Paul even develops this further later on in the letter, Romans 8:15, speaking of the Spirit. He says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery. Amen, church? You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit of God is inside me, and the Holy Spirit isn't just communicating information. Right? It's not just giving me information. The Holy Spirit communicates a certainty of hope. Okay? There's a certainty of hope. The cross, if you look at the cross, you could say that objectively reveals God's love. Right? We can look at that and historically and say, does God love me? Yes, he died on a cross. All right? That's objective. The Spirit here subjectively convinces us that our love's for us. That is for us. I think a lot of people struggle with that. Yeah, I understand God loves the world, but does he love me? The Holy Spirit says yes. The Holy Spirit says that to us. And I don't have to fall back into fear or live according to the patterns of this world, because my hope is secure. That future is secured by the one who enables me to cry out and say, Abba, Father. To cry out and say, I'm loved by you. I am empowered to love others as Christ has loved me. Now Paul's gonna move on to some external objective, plain to see. In other words, like we could go back and we could look at history. We could look at first century historians that would talk about, yeah, there was a guy named Jesus Christ. He was crucified. He died under Pontius Pilate. That's objective. Everybody can see that. And so he's going to give us some objective external reasons to believe that we have an unwavering hope, a radical hope, and a defiant joy. He says this, verse 6, for while we were still weak, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person. I kind of like how Paul's writing here. It's kind of like free thought here. He's like, someone would scarcely die for a righteous person. Then he pauses and he goes, though for a good person, one could dare even die. Right? And so he's pointing to, he's going, there's a historical reality from which the Spirit is going to speak to our hearts. And Paul is saying, there is a place, there is a time that Christ died on the cross to defeat sin, Satan, and death. And he's saying you can have absolute confidence because Christ has already done the unthinkable. He says we can barely imagine this. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. He's like that's unheard of. And we can have a secure hope that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Now, here's my guess. I could be wrong. I often am. My guess is most of the people here would say, yeah, I trust in Christ. I trust in Christ for my future. That future is secure in Christ. And if that's true for you, praise God. But I have another question. Do we believe Christ has also given us an example of how to love people before they prove that they are worthy of love? Because that's what Jesus did, right? He says, when we were weak, right? We had nothing to offer. We had nothing to prove. We had not proved anything. And he loved us. And he wants us to go out and love people before they prove that they're worthy of the love. And in spite of whether they ever do. We love because Christ loved us. We have a cruciform hope that will not disappoint. Most of you already told me that hope doesn't disappoint. So we believe that. We believe that we have a hope that is defined and shaped and sustained by the cross of Christ. We believe that this hope frees us to live the way Jesus did. Now, this might be you, but usually for me, how I love others and how I respond to things not going my way are good indications of where my hope is. I find out, oh, I was really hoping in this. Listen to your own conversations about joy and disappointment. They tell us a lot about hope. They tell us a lot about where our hope is. Verse 8, it says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the Apostle Paul, he never talks about God's love apart from the cross. He never thinks of Christ dying apart from the Father giving the Son. And so if you want objective truth that you are loved by God, look at the cross. You can look at the cross and say, I'm loved by God. And this is a powerful verse. Earlier, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That was cool earlier when we were saying glory to his name. All right, we're giving glory to God. If you ask almost any Christian theologian, where is God most glorified? Almost universally, they're going to say it's at the cross. It's at the cross. Before Jesus went to the cross, he said to the Father, glorify yourself. Glorify your name. As he's going to the cross. And then he prayed that both he and the Father would be glorified. And the Father responds that he will be glorified. And when he's lifted up, he will draw all people to him. Which is fascinating. Think about this. Because a lot of us like to glorify ourselves. Not in here. I'm talking about people out there, okay? But God... God, creator of the universe, holy, holy, holy God, is most glorified in selfless giving of himself. Isn't that fascinating? The most glorifying moment is the moment where God himself pours himself out for those that don't deserve it. And many of the same theologians would say God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, where we look and say, God, you are all that I need. God, you are my hope. You are my future. You empower me to live right now. And when you and I live a cruciform life, a self-sacrificing, a self-giving, a loving of others. It shows the world where our hope is found. Now, I want to say something about while we were yet sinners and Christ died for us. And then I'll move to verse 9. There's this age-old debate, maybe you've been on one of these, where are we sinners that sometimes get it right, or are we saints that sometimes sin? All right. Anybody ever had any of these discussions? Okay, just George. All right. all right. There's over 60 verses in the New Testament in which believers are called saints. All right, over 60 times we're called saints. There's possibly two verses, and I say possibly because I'm not convinced on the context of those. Of is Paul, where he says, I'm the chief of sinners, was he talking about prior to conversion? And then James says, wash your hands, sinners. So it's about 30 to 1 ratio, worst case scenario. But then I look at the church, and how does the church define itself? Because worst case scenario, we have a 30-to-1 ratio of your saints. All right? Christ died for us when we were weak, and we were sinners, to use Paul's word here. And read through the New Testament. Almost every single letter where like he goes, you know, he goes in some of these letters, and Paul's like, I can't believe what you guys are doing here. But he starts out the letter and he says, to the saints in Ephesus, who sometimes sin. To the saints, you go through these letters, and he defines them by who they are rather than their behavior. Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself in Christ as a saint? Some of you might be embarrassed right now. This is about identity. I'm not asking you if you sometimes sin. I already know the answer to that, right? I'm informing you of the tools you have and who you are in Christ in order to fight that sin, okay? I don't fight that sin by saying, hey, I'm just a messed up, I'm a sin. I mean, go ahead and confess that sin, but do it from the position that you have in Christ. This is where radical hope and a defiant joy come in. We need to see the world. We need to see ourselves not as we are. I mean, you examine yourself, be honest with that, but see us how we're going to be. And I'm not just talking about some, okay, let's do some positive thinking trick here so we can out trick Satan. I'm talking about believing in God. I'm talking about believing what God says about you. I'm talking about believing in the one who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence, the things that do not exist. And again, you might think it's weird. Like would that be weird? Like if you're like, I'm a saint. Yeah, it's weird. You're laughing. That's why. Maybe even embarrassing, right? Well, if we would turn back one chapter, you can or whatever, but the apostle writes this, Romans 4:3. So one chapter earlier, he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. We go, okay, he believed God. So what? What does that have to do with this? The name Abraham, do you know what the name Abraham means? It literally means father of many nations. Let's think this through. Here's a 100-year-old guy, or almost 100 years old. He doesn't have a single child. All right? He has no descendants, and he's going around introducing himself as the father of many nations. Okay, Grandpa, let's get you back to bed. That would be weird. That would be embarrassing, right? It'd be like, hey, tell us your name. Tell them your name. You know? It'd be embarrassing. That's a radical hope. That's a defiant joy. Saints, that's who you are. Saints, we believe in a God who makes a shepherd boy a king. We believe in a God who makes an old man a father of many nations. We believe in a God who takes dry bones and calls them to live again. We believe in a God who comes to Peter and says, Peter, you're a rock. when Peter's anything but a rock. We believe in a God who raises the dead to life and can transform sinners into saints. Saints, we need a radical hope and a defiant joy. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him, from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So the apostle here, he's using these legal terms. We talked about these legal terms a couple of weeks ago. Justified is this forensic courtroom language. It deals with, I'm either guilty or innocent. I'm going to be punished. And God acts as the judge here. And to be justified is to be legally acquitted of sin, to be declared righteous because the penalty has been paid for by Jesus Christ, by his blood. And to believe that is to believe that you are now a saint. And then the Apostle Paul here, he's kind of going to go into like an infomercial where he's going to go, but there's more. All right? He's like, wait, there's more. He says, not just that, you are saved from the wrath of God. And this is before you did anything. And he says, and you are reconciled. And he says, and we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation is not a courtroom term. It is it's relational language, right? He's moved from that courtroom. It deals with personal hostility, alienation, and peace, where God acts as a father of the estranged party. To reconcile means to change from enemy status to peace, to friendship, to sonship. This is what we talked about where you have that justification and the father wearing the robe takes off the robe, grabs you by the hand, takes you over into family court and says, this is my child in whom I am well pleased. Right? Does the Spirit of God speak that to your heart? As a child, you are well pleased because that's what God's word says. He says the indwelling Spirit, the Holy Spirit declares that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. In Christ, your family, you're a saint. But wait, there's more. Verse 11, I'll finish on this one. But more than that, I mean, that was all really good already. He says, more than that, we also rejoice. Oh, there's that joy word again. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Saints, the world around you desperately needs you to have a radical hope and a defiant joy. This isn't just about us. The world needs us to have this. The world needs to hear a message that God loves you. God loves you. God is for you. Before you did anything, good or bad, Christ died for you, died for your sins, died for your salvation. And God wants to reconcile. Church, hope does not disappoint. Let's hope in God. Let me pray. Father, I come to you and I pray first for somebody that doesn't have hope in you, doesn't have faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for their sins and salvation. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Today, they'd say, I see what you did. I see what you did on the cross. And I want that. I want to be with you. I want all that you offer, and I receive you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, I pray that those of us that have called on you and continue to call on you, that we would hear what the Spirit of God says. That we would hear the Spirit that has called us into reconciliation, that calls us sons and daughters of the Most High. And that we would go out into a broken world that needs hope, that needs a defiant joy. Father God, have your way. Be glorified. Be glorified in your people. We love you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, there's always people to pray with you at the back of the church.